scripture comes from Matthew
21, verse 1 to 11. God's word says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of the Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and once you will find a donkey tied there with her coat by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will set them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a coat, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the coat and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven! When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. May God bless his word.
Thank you, thank you so much, Crystal and Heidi. As you can tell, there was some schedule mix-up, so that's why that's why Crystal and had to bring Heidi up. And actually, that is actually pretty cool because since we are celebrating Children's 414 Day, this is a great example. So thank you so much, Crystal, for being our MC today, even though there was a little bit of a glitch in our scheduling. Okay, well, today, happy Palm Sunday to all of you. It is so good to see all of you here as we begin our celebration of Holy Week. And you all know that Holy Week is the most important season in the entire Christian calendar, even more important than Christmas, because in Holy Week, this is the moment that we celebrate what Jesus came down to earth to do for us. So I want to thank Christina for helping us with some changes with our worship format, such as providing palms. I think Ed also helped to cut down these palms from the personal palm tree in the backyard. No, I don't know. So thank you all. And we have palms that are strewn here. So, you know, in some churches, the tradition is have the children pick up palms and make little crosses out of them. So if you are a child at heart, feel free to grab some palms and take them with you later on. So thank you, Christina, very much. I don't know where she is. There you are. Okay, thank you so much. She's been really, really instrumental in helping to think through how we can improve our worship service. And in fact, one of the things I want to say about worship is that we, you know, when the pastor is focused on the message and some of the other details around worship, it's great to have a team of folks who care about making the worship experience more fun. It's sort of like wedding planning. So if any of you here like doing wedding planning, please help Christina out and Stanley out to help us coordinate our worship in the future. It really makes a big difference when we can all pitch in together and make our worship experience great. So today, we do our Palm Sunday sermon. And a Palm Sunday sermon always looks at the Jesus' triumphal entry into Nazareth. Into Jerusalem, not from Nazareth, into Jerusalem. So the title is called The Prophet from Nazareth. And I have a very specific reason to focus on that, there's so much that we can gain from this passage that Crystal just read for us. But I want to ask you to first of all talk to each other, to ask each other, as now that you've heard the passage read by Crystal, why does Jesus have to enter Jerusalem like a king anyway? What's the whole point of him doing that? Why was it necessary for him to sit on this colt or this donkey and enter into like as if he was a triumphant, victorious ruler. All right, so why don't you spend a couple of minutes just talking to each other and think of some reasons why that was important. Why did Jesus have to do that? If you don't know who's your neighbor, just introduce yourself quickly and just go ahead. Go ahead, I'll give you a minute. Okay, sorry, I really literally meant about a minute. So anyone want to shout out some of your thoughts from your conversation? Anyone? Don't be afraid, just because I'm standing about 8 inches higher than you are. Yeah? Why? Why was it necessary for Jesus to enter like a triumphant king? Any thoughts? Did someone say to fulfill prophecy? Yeah, I heard that. Yeah, that's one. Any others?
Okay. Also, just because he's actually the king of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is the Jewish city, and God is their king, and Jesus is God. So.
Okay. So by logic, he is the king.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. So of course, most of the people at the time didn't realize that, but you know, that's too bad. he was a king, and he had every right to do so. Okay. Cool. That's another one. Okay, in terms of how we understand our faith, right? Like, to save ourselves, let's say that Jesus came to Jerusalem to be crucified in order for our souls to be saved, and in order to give us eternal life, for example. Why would marching in like a victorious king make a difference? Right? Have you thought about that? Couldn't he just sacrifice his life anywhere? Why does he have to go through this whole routine of walking through Jerusalem? I don't know. I'm asking you, and maybe you can think about that. And also, what about the other thing that we often talk to each other about in terms of why we are Christians is that Christ gives us a fulfilling and satisfied abundant life. He makes our lives meaningful. But did Jesus have to actually do this in order to make our lives meaningful? Why couldn't he just do some seminars and do book signings, right? Sell books. Why does he have to actually do that? Because, you know, this is a very risky thing for him to do. As Ethan pointed out, he claimed to be king, but yet no one recognized him as such. And as he was walking through, he was setting himself. He was becoming a target of those who saw this as a political move, right? And in fact, it does sound like a political move, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like Jesus was actually being political? Now, I just want to frame this so that you can understand what I'm getting at. I'm not trying to advocate for any contemporary American public policy or positions. But you know, today there's a very strong anti-government sentiment in America. The U.S. government is not very much trusted by a majority of people. And many of us prefer not to have the government near us. It's kind of like, you know, when you get pulled over while you're driving in a car and the policeman comes and wants to check your ID and give you a ticket. Every time we think of government, that's what we normally think of. The government is there to make us less happy, right? And that's the way a lot of Americans think about the government. And just imagine how the people in Palestine felt, Jesus' peers, the Jewish people. What did they think about their government, whether it's the Jewish Sanhedrin or the Roman colonizers? What do you think they thought, right? Did they feel this way, perhaps, that you know, the government was this oppressive force that's just squeezing the life out of its people? Or the government is just a big, you know, waste, a big fat baby that just squeezes our resources again? Is that how people during Jesus' time thought about their governments? I think they did. I really think that they probably even had a government that was less caring than our government in America and even more oppressive. There was no such thing as due process back in the Roman times, nor was there real human rights. So the question I want to raise then is, now why would the people of Israel even care if there was a new king or a new Messiah? What difference would Jesus coming in as a proclaiming himself as a new Caesar or the new head of the government matter? Right? Wouldn't it matter? I mean, how many elections have you been through in America? All right, my first election that I voted for was 1980. When Ronald Reagan was running against Jimmy Carter. And how many years has that been? 24 years? Betty, how much has changed in 24 years? Have things gotten better? So, you know, cynicism is really, really rampant, and it's hard not to be cynical about our government. So imagine if you were a Jewish person living in Palestine. So if a new king comes and proclaims that he's someone special and different, most people would, even back then, would probably say, yeah, right, so what? So what's so special about Jesus if you look at him primarily as a politician, a king who's entering in, trying to do something different? Well, biblically speaking, And from our perspective of our Christian faith, Jesus was a different kind of king in HD. Okay, he was a different kind of a Messiah. And unfortunately, this picture has him looking like a pretty handsome dude, which a handsome guy from Spain. Right? But anyway, Jesus probably didn't look like this, but he definitely did present something different. And what most of the people thought of when they started to honor him and to welcome him was that he would be one who would actually really deliver on his promises of bringing good government, right? That's why they, you know, isn't that why they worshipped him and they served him? Well, yeah, but, you know, we all know that everyone promises good government, but nevertheless, leaders come in, they occupy office, and they just continue to abuse their power and become corrupt, and we've seen that happen. But what's the difference about Jesus? Well, here is one of the biggest differences. Jesus, as a king, did not come to trumpet his own authority to prove that he was more powerful than you or me, but he came to be a servant, the servant king. And as a servant king, he shows us a different way of being a leader, a different way of ruling over people. Instead of abusing his power, he serves people. You know that incident in John, the Gospel of John, where he actually washes his disciples' feet. And ultimately, when he dies on a cross, it's not for himself, but it's for the sake of his people, right? So that's the biggest difference. And I want to jump right through this because there's so many things about Jesus in this passage that gives us hints about how different he is and how what difference he makes for us. Okay, so he is a king who is a servant king. And in this passage, you notice that funny passage where the section where he just tells his disciples to go and get me these donkeys, right? These horses and donkeys, right? And they just go and they just take you know, so what's going on there? How can Jesus just take some animals without asking for permission? Well, because he's a king. And in the Old Testament, kings had the right to conscript people and property. Right? So if you happen to be a citizen of Israel under King Solomon, he could come and take your property. He can come and take your firstborn kids to fight in the army. He can take your children to build the temple. Kings had the authority to take what they wanted from their citizens so that they could build up their kingdoms. So Jesus was actually exercising this kingly power. But the difference is, instead of just conscripting these two animals, which of course is a textual problem here, biblically speaking, and as we look at this passage, but he conscripts not a powerful steed, not a horse that is intimidating and just breathes smoke as it jumps up and down, but he brings a donkey. So what kind of king who wanted to display his power and authority would want to ride on a lowly animal like a donkey? So there again, right there, we see a different kind of authority, a different kind of king. He, in doing so, is demonstrating that humility is the way of leadership. Humility is the way to show the world that there's a different way of running our society, a different way of being in a community. So, and here, Matthew tells us that he fulfills a prophecy of Zechariah. And if you look even in this passage in Zechariah, this look at the larger context. That in Zechariah, let me skip over. There is this vision of this new ruler who will come on a humble donkey, right? Who will rule and be the new leader of Israel, this Messiah, that they foresaw. But notice in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 8, the verse just before the verse was cited in Matthew, that this was a fulfillment of this promise. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people. So when the people of Israel were watching Jesus come in through triumphantly through Jerusalem, this is what they were thinking, that this new ruler Jesus was going to fulfill God's promise that the people of Israel would never be colonized and ruled by other people again. And furthermore, if you go down to verse 10 in Zechariah chapter 9, this new ruler who rides on a donkey has a different way of leading the people of Israel. Okay, and look in verse 10. I will take away. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So here we see Jesus, or this Messiah, as a different kind of ruler, one who ends war, one who breaks battle bows, one who takes away those war horses, one who proclaims peace, whose rule is about ending conflict and violence. So this is what makes Jesus special. All the other rulers of their day just assumed that you had to fight and kill in order to ascend to power. So Jesus, the king, is humble. He protects his people, and he proclaims a new kind of rule, peace, not war. Okay? So there you have it. This is very political, but it's very real too. This is the original point of this entire passage. Jesus entered Jerusalem promising to the people of Israel that he is a new kind of king, a king who lives in a completely different way that everyone else lives, right? So therefore they spread their cloaks and their branches, presumably palm trees, on the road, and they shouted and sang Hosanna, which translated means salvation has come. So for the people of Israel, this shouting of Hosanna meant that this new ruler is going to save and deliver us. Yes, our souls maybe, our personal souls that we have eternal life, but also he's going to come and deliver and change the way we live. We're no longer going to be living in an environment where a place where rulers are going to oppress us and tax us and squeeze life out of us. Rather, this new king is going to make life better for everyone. Okay? So I'm trying to present a holistic understanding of what Jesus' salvation means. It's not just about me and Jesus and me and my faith, or even me and my church. It's the whole of life. And that's what Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is all about. Did you get that? You see it? Okay. So anyone who disagrees, you can go upstairs later on for the second hour, and Ed Chen's going to lead a discussion about that. Okay. So if you want to spiritualize this passage and make it only focus on me and Jesus and salvation and eternal life, go ahead and do that. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's also this aspect of it. Jesus is actually coming in, impacting real life, real people, real experiences, and promising to bring about what is good. Okay? So far so good. This is all at the very beginning of the passage, and you know, you could spend a lot of time studying this. But what I want to spend the rest of my time, the next 10 minutes, looking at is this very strange, and this is what struck me about this passage as I read it this time. In verse 10, Jesus enters Jerusalem, and the whole city of Jerusalem was stirred, and they asked, who is this guy? And what was the response? They said, this is Jesus. And did they say he is the Messiah? He is the new king of Israel? No, they say this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Wow, that's a very unusual way of describing Jesus, isn't it? It's kind of like saying, here's Pastor Tim, you know, he grew up in New York City, and he came to California 14 years ago, and he's a pastor. That's really more like what this is saying. So instead of saying, this is Pastor Tim, who is this awesome dude, right? So this is very strange. What a kind of strange response there is. All right, so I want to unpack in the next few minutes the meaning of prophet in Nazareth. And then once we do that, I think there's a new insight here. Maybe not new, but an insight that I hope that you will capture with me. Because it has a lot to do with how you and I think about ourselves, about our faith, and how we live our faith, okay? So let's start by looking at the word prophet. In the Bible, we mostly think of prophets as, you know, these bearded guys who are old and rugged, and you know, they kind of, what do you think about when you think of prophets? You know, they're clairvoyant, right? They can tell the future. They predict the future. That's what we most think of. But I would say that in the Bible, the meaning of prophet is not really about predicting the future, although there's an aspect of that there is some foretelling, but it's more like what some people have called foretelling. It's about speaking truth to power. Okay, so let me give you an example. Here's the adventures of Nathan the prophet. Okay, if you recall in this story, King David had this real desire for this beautiful woman named Bathsheba, who happened to be married to one of his guards, or one of his generals, right? What's his general's name? Do you remember? Uriah, right? Okay, so you know, just like in the Game of Thrones, King David decides he has to. No, just kidding. Forget the Game of Thrones reference. King David says that he wants this woman Bathsheba so much that he couldn't control himself. So in order to win her, he had to actually kill her husband, and he wound up doing so. So he thought he got away with it. So there, you know, he has Bathsheba. He's the king. No one can question him. except Nathan, this Legoland character, who came and said to him, "Listen, man, that ain't cool, what you just did, right? You just knocked off your most loyal and faithful general just so you can have a little fun." So that is what a prophet does. A prophet points the finger. Okay, and of course King David recognizes that, oh man, I have sinned, I messed up. So, you know, so that story goes. So prophets don't just predict the future. In fact, that's not even their primary role. Their primary role is to be like Nathan, to be the conscience of the leader. Okay? They keep rulers accountable to higher ethical principles and moral standards, namely the law of God. That's what, yeah, there you go. That's exactly what, you see the finger? That is what prophets do. That's why when a preacher is called a prophet, it's uncomfortable, because, you know, sort of like, I know I can't help it. I try to be nice to everybody here and start a relationship, but as a pastor, I'm like this policeman. Every time I go, you're looking at this finger. You're not looking at me. But anyway, that's the danger of being a prophet. A prophet also is not really well-liked sometimes, because you're always pointing out, this is wrong, that's wrong, right? So that's exactly what happened. Nathan was a prophet, and Jesus was also a prophet. And what he did, and the reason why the crowd called him a prophet is because they saw Jesus' function and purpose, not just simply to be this king, but one who can call leaders and authorities to accountability. One who can point out that the things are not right, we've got to fix it. And as you are responsible for fixing it, and I'm going to come and help do that. So it's not just the governmental authorities that need prophets today. I think today we're living in a society where it's much more complex. It's anybody, even a Christian leader today, needs a prophet to point out some accountability. You've heard about Christian leaders recently, right, have you? Who have fallen because of sexual sins or because of mismanagement and abuse of finances. All over the world, these charismatic Christian leaders are being told that they cannot behave this way. And that's what the prophet does. A prophet points out fingers to leaders and says, you can't do things this way. This is not right for God's will, and it's not good for God's people. So today, I would say that there are the prophets the kinds of voices we need to have need to point out other kinds of large entities and powerful people who need to have the finger pointed at them. And one of them would be like corporations. These corporations obviously don't have much of a voice in our society, right? No, that's not true. They have a loud voice, and they can influence our politicians and our politics. So prophets today can't just point out and blame the political leaders, but prophets have a responsibility to call large, powerful corporations to accountability. Because these groups influence the government to such a degree that their interests are prioritized, often at the expense of people who do not have as much wealth or as much power. So you want to be a prophet today in the tradition of Jesus and Nathan? Sometimes we got to point our fingers at these folks and say, hey, this isn't right. No good, right? That's what we got to do. That's what prophets do. Prophets are also important because they represent the voice of the people who are hurting. Okay? Now, if you were in Jerusalem and you wanted to be a prophet, most of the times, you would represent the interests of people who are at the center of power. But Jesus did not grow up in Jerusalem. He grew up in Nazareth, a place where was clearly not the center of power in Israel. Let's just take a closer look. Nazareth is right here, this little town, just off of the Sea of Galilee. And the thing about Nazareth and the whole Galilean community is that it was a very, very diverse environment, economically and politically and socially and religiously. If I blow up this map so you can see exactly how this looks, Nazareth and Galilee is in the northern part. I don't know if I can point to. I'll just go there. Of Palestine, there you have Galilee. Nazareth is there. There's the Sea of Galilee. And look what is surrounding Galilee. You've got Phoenicia up there, you got Syria, Bethania, Decapolis, and Samaria. And all of these surrounding regions are Gentile, except for the Samaritans, who are half Gentile, half Jewish. And of course, because Samaritans are half and half, the Jewish people hate them, right? Because they're considered half-breeds. So if you notice, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, Most people who would go from, who are Jewish, who live up there and want to go up to Jerusalem, I'm in the way here, would, instead of walking through Samaria, they would walk across the Jordan River and come around, just so they don't have to deal with the Samaritans. Okay, and we saw a few weeks ago that Jesus actually talked to a Samaritan woman. All right, so anyway, all this geographic background, just to let you know that if you grew up in Nazareth, you would have a very different perspective on life than if you grew up in Jerusalem. And in fact, the Bible seems to hint that Nazareth was really not a cool place to be. Nathanael, another Nathanael, was asked to be Jesus' disciple in John chapter 1, his first response was, "What, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What's so cool about it?" You know, Nazareth is like East Palo Alto. Oh, you laugh, huh? No, I'm serious, right? It's this little place that's kind of unseeming, you know, it has people we don't really want to associate with, but it's surrounded by Palo Alto to the south or west, and then all these wealthy communities around it. So it's like this little black hole of a ghetto, right? All right, that's a little too extreme. But that's exactly what Nazareth was viewed by the people in Jerusalem. It's like East Palo Alto. I wouldn't want to be there. I don't want to grow up there. I don't want to buy a house there. I don't want to go through the school systems there. So in this sense, Jesus was like this. Okay, imagine that you had a daughter. Jesus would be the guy you wouldn't want her to date because he's from Nazareth. Okay? He's the guy who probably went to community college, did not go to Stanford right next door. He's the guy who probably, you know, has no real future for him because, you know, he doesn't have anything of value because he comes from Nazareth. And Nazareth, again, just if I can go back to that map, is because of its particular location, you have all kinds of non-Jewish people who are living there. So if you grew up there, it feels like you're not a pure person. You're not a pure Jew. And is also probably not a very wealthy community. So from the perspective of a person who grows up in Jerusalem, a person from Nazareth really has little value. Does that make sense? And you know, and I know how that feels because, you know, I look at my own experience. I'm a fairly well-educated person. And I'm somewhat cultured. I mean, I shared a few weeks ago that Betty and I went to see the opera, right? And it's easy to find myself hanging around people who are affluent and intellectually elite. And Betty and I, in our whole, even though we didn't grow up in that kind of background, we're tempted to rise above our background so we can hobnob with these people. Because these folks have money, they have influence, and they have wealth, right? And therefore, it's kind of like, you start to become like these folks, and the things they don't like, you don't like anymore. Like, for example, I don't like hip-hop, right? Because it's sort of viewed as Nazareth, you know, ghetto. So I had to learn to deal with that because Jason Chu became my friend, right? So I had to learn how to get into that. And so from the vantage point of a person who's trying to become a member of the Jerusalem elite, Jesus is really, you know, kind of like this, you know. Let me skip that. Paul was also known as the Nazarene. And Jesus is kind of like, you know, this has this type of perspective. He comes from people who tend to work at McDonald's, you know, their food stamps. You know, this is the perspective that people in Jerusalem thought about Jesus. Now, those of us at Canaan, I'm going to get a little personal. We think, because we're striving so hard to escape McDonald's, okay, we actually may have, and this is a little gentle prophetic word, okay? I think we think that we have escaped McDonald's, and we think this is who we are. We're gorgeous, beautiful. We're the coolest people around. You know, we're perfect, right? That's unfortunately the impression that we try to some people think of when they come to Canaan, right? That's what they think of us, right? We think we're Jerusalem, but you know something? I'm not here to point fingers and say, don't be Jerusalem, be Nazareth. I'm not saying that to you. I'm saying the truth of the matter is that if we expand this perspective, we're not really Jerusalem. Our society tends to look at us like this. FOB, you know, these immigrants who don't know English, who are not very educated, who have big families, and who are very, and sometimes it gets worse. Some of us are viewed this way, you know, like with those crazy Asians who are just going nuts, right? So the problem is that we don't, if we keep thinking, living in our own little bubble, we're going to always think of ourselves this way. But if you go outside our bubble, the reality is that people think of us like this. I'm sorry to say this, but this is true. Try to invite your non-Asian friends to our church. They don't want to come, right? Most of them don't. What about our young kids who grow up and they say, oh, I don't want to go to this church. I'd rather go to Menlo Park Presbyterian Church or Abundant Life, those big, big churches that have all kinds of people that seem to be really cool and really have it together. Why? It's because when they think about Canaan, they don't think about how cool we are and how beautiful we are. They think about how homely and FOB we are. So you know something? We actually are Nazareth, aren't we? Does that hurt? Well, oh, I'm sorry, I need to go back. I actually think what hurts is the stereotype, because I still think we're great. We're really cool. I really do think we're like those fashion models. But the problem is most people don't think of us this way. So what we probably need to do is to look at Jesus and say, hey, he had no embarrassment about growing up in Nazareth. He had no fear about being called a prophet from Nazareth because he identified with the people in Nazareth and he was unafraid to just let the world know. So perhaps that is our calling too. Jesus, as he walked into Jerusalem humbly, was not afraid to embrace his humility, was not afraid to embrace his ghetto upbringing, and he brought it out without trying to pretend that he was anything different. So perhaps we can do something similar, like maybe Jesus might look like that. You know, maybe we have to tell the world that Jesus looks more like that than the guy on the TV shows. Or maybe when we do our celebrations and depictions of our faith, we might want to do something like that, you know? So we don't have to just simply be ashamed of being from Nazareth. We have to be able to be unafraid to tell the world that who we are, how God has brought us into this world, is not something to be ashamed of. Yet it might be seen as humble and not so cool. Maybe a bubble tea offends people. maybe stinky tofu is not something that people don't like. You know, maybe they don't like that about us. But we should be unafraid to embrace it and let the world know that it's cool. So, all over the world, people have seen this Jesus of Nazareth. This is a portrait of a Guatemalan Last Supper, where they want to understand Jesus as standing with them, even though they, as a people, may be perceived as an outcast, as Nazareth. So Jesus of Nazareth means Jesus is one of us. Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, if I can sum it up, is a servant king who is humble. He's the Prince of Peace who wants to extend a non-war, non-violent vision for the world. He's a savior of Israel. And finally, he is one of us. He is our prophet who cares for those who are considered outcasts and humble and looked down upon by the world. So when Jesus enters Jerusalem, he's not seeking a coronation to power. He's not even there to rebel against the Roman Empire. He's there to suffer and to die and to show the world that a different kind of power, a different kind of salvation comes from people who embrace humility, who embrace who they are without shame. And by doing so, through his sacrificial love, he transforms the world. Let's pray. We thank you, God, that as Jesus entered Jerusalem, as he entered Jerusalem, he brought with him all these new markers of something that's entirely different from what the world expects. And as we think about who we are, and we think about our church community, looking to Jesus helps us to be unafraid of the things that we may be ashamed of. but instead helps us to embrace our weakness and our humility and let the world know that this is exactly what the kingdom of God is all about. So even as we turn to Jesus who saves us, help us to represent him so that people can see what this new kingdom is all about. In Jesus' name.